Hello, everyone. Today we're going to be studying from Luke chapter 23, looking at the three crosses. As Jesus hung on the cross, he had two others who were right next to him. And each of these three men give us something different to learn. So we'll be studying from that in just a moment, but let's begin with a prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we come before you humbly, acknowledging that you are our Lord and Master, you are the Creator and Savior, and we thank you for all that you are and all that you do. We pray that you would remember us each day that we live, that you would take care of us and bless us as you always do. We pray that we would stay faithful to you and that we would always look for opportunity to glorify your name and to do good in our community and amongst ourselves. Please be with all of us as we strive to put you first and to do the work of your kingdom. Be with those who need your help. And please be with us as we study your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Luke chapter 23, we'll read verses 32 through 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So we have three crosses, each with a man hanging on it, dying, and three very different men who teach us different lessons. The first of those was a shameless criminal. On this cross, a man died in his sins. He's unnamed. We don't know very much about him. He's the one that we mostly ignore when we study the crucifixion. There's a lot that has been said about the other criminal and how he appealed to Jesus, and we'll talk about him in a moment. But this shameless criminal actually teaches us something as well. But to illustrate that, we need to back up for a moment and talk about how the Romans killed people. Because crucifixion is the big headlining one that we talk about and that everyone knows about, but it's not the default way that they executed people. We have record of different kinds of executions. They would sometimes use strangling or stoning or burning or even boiling in oil. And then we know a little bit later on in history, we have some of the showier things like feeding the Christians to the lions and so on and so forth. But crucifixion was pretty common because it was public. It was a torturous and awful way to die, but even more important than the suffering that was involved in crucifixion was the public nature of it, and the monument to Rome that it left behind. We sometimes call the two men who were hanging beside Jesus thieves, and I think that's because of some of the older translations that do that, although that was probably not the primary offense that they were crucified for. Crucifixion was usually for rebels and insurgents, people who had dared to challenge the empire, people who were plotting against Rome. The reason for this is that the Romans had a strong interest in keeping the peace. The very biggest problem that the Roman Empire had was that they had overextended themselves and they were trying to keep control of huge amounts of land. There were many different nations that were now under their control, different kinds of peoples. different cultures, different religions, different economies and languages, and then just many, many miles between all of these plots of land and these nations that existed. That would be hard to manage even now, but back when you could not quickly travel from place to place, you did not have instant communication, all of that poses an incredible challenge. Rome did not want to crumble. They did not want to lose the nations that they had on the outskirts. And so the strategy that they used was greatly incentivize people to keep the peace. And there's a number of ways that they accomplished this. You've heard me talk about this before. One of which was that they gave a lot of freedom to the people that they controlled. Rome was not interested in micromanaging every detail of their lives. They were pretty content to let them have their own culture, even their own religion. All of that was fine. Basically, as long as you did two things, you were okay with Rome. You pay your tribute, and you keep the peace. And with that strategy in place, they could retain control over all of these different nations and peoples. But to make that work, you have to have a harsh punishment for those who are in opposition, for those who still want to rebel or who won't pay their taxes. And so they needed something that would be obvious and public and would be a monument to the danger of standing up against Rome. And crucifixion was one of those tools that they used. That is not a subtle form of execution in any way. It leaves a very lasting image in a person's mind if they're going to witness someone being crucified. But those crosses were not taken down after they were used. They left them on the roads in between cities. Anytime you were going to travel from one town to another, you would inevitably pass by many crosses like that. Each one standing up solemnly saying, "Don't fight against Rome, or you'll get a cross like this one." So this shameless criminal who is hanging on a cross was very likely found guilty of some sort of insurrection against Rome. We don't know the exact details. That could have been any number of things. He could have been part of an organization like the Zealots, who were actively fighting against Rome, who were looking for ways to interfere with Roman business, and to even attack Rome and to restore Israel's control over that land. He could have been some other organization, or he could have been more individual. He could have done things on his own, stealing from Roman soldiers, from Roman officials, causing trouble in various ways. Whatever it was, he had been found guilty, and as we see a little bit later in the reading, he was, in fact, guilty. This was not a case of mistaken identity or some miscarriage against justice. This was a very real thing that he was guilty of. And as he died in defiance, with evil overflowing in his heart. Even as he is facing a torturous death and is experiencing it at that very moment, he spends some of his last moments alive railing against Jesus. And that word railed means verbal abuse or blaspheming. Your translation may actually say blasphemed there. He joined in with the others who were scoffing and blaspheming Jesus. You have soldiers, you have Jews, religious leaders of the Jews, you have just passersby who are observing all of this, who see the inscription over Jesus' head saying that, here is the King of the Jews, and they're mocking him. They're saying, if you're really the King of the Jews, if you are really the Christ of God, then show us. Then do something about it. Prove it by not dying like a criminal. They mocked him in a lot of different ways. One of the ones that we sometimes miss is when the soldiers offered him the sour wine. That was a drink that was very common among the poorest people. And so they're offering this to him, saying, with their words, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. But what they're offering him is something that shows that he's really the poorest and weakest among them. They had no respect for Jesus, obviously. They're killing him, and they're happy to execute him. But the shameless criminal is taking this a step further. He's joining in with the mocking. He's blaspheming them, but he also is weirdly self-interested as well, in that he says, I don't believe you. I don't believe that you are legitimate. I don't believe that you have any real power. But even if you did, you would owe it to me to save me. Why? Why would he say something like that? How could he dare to be simultaneously so disrespectful and shameful and also so self-interested? This is a man who died in an overflow of evil. And this is the way that sin works. The general pattern of things is that the longer you are in sin, the more stubborn in sin you get. It is quite possible for people to come to God later in life. I've seen examples of that. I know people personally who became Christians at a very advanced age. My own great-grandfather became a Christian in his 70s. And so it's possible. I know it's possible. But it's not common. It's not common for people who have spent their lives growing in sin to suddenly decide they don't want to do that anymore. Sin progresses and gets worse and worse. The cross of this shameful criminal represents and demonstrates the freedom that God gives us. This freedom makes us uncomfortable because we want to praise God for his infinite grace and his love, for the mercy that he shows us. And that is good for us to do. But I want you to observe something that we see in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This account of a man who comes to Jesus is an important one because we have all the pieces here of a man who should be a great disciple of the Lord. We spend a lot of time trying to convince people that we know, people that we meet, that there's something missing in their lives, that there's something that they are still required to do to be right with God. And most people don't want to hear that. Most people are satisfied with themselves and don't want to hear that there could be anything wrong with the way that they are living. Here we have an example of a man who comes to Jesus and apparently honestly asks, "What do I lack?" I wish we could get that kind of question more often from people. What do I lack? What do I still need to do to be saved? And so Jesus starts going through some of the different commandments, things that this man had taken seriously his whole life, had done his best to follow. And Jesus looked at him and loved him and also identified that there was still something that he lacked. For this man in particular, his wealth was an obstacle to his salvation. He held on to it too tightly, and it was too important to him. And so Jesus said, "You need to sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven, even if you don't have treasure here on this earth." And we can very quickly see why Jesus asked him to do this because of the way he responds. The man is disheartened by that saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So look at all the pieces we have here. We have a man who wants to serve God, who has been working diligently to serve God the very best way he knows how. Yet he still recognizes that there might be something he's not doing. He has a tender enough heart to want to make sure that he is right with God. That attitude is so hard to cultivate, and he's worthy of praise for having that attitude. He comes to Jesus, he asks what he ought to do. Jesus loves him and answers him, yet he ultimately still chooses to not serve Jesus. What this tells me is that God's grace is great, God's love is great, but he still gives us a choice to serve him or not. And we can't go along with some Calvinist idea here that Jesus had not chosen him, because look, Jesus was choosing him. Jesus was answering him and loving him and telling him, you know, sincerely what he still needed to do. He did not dismiss him and say, "You're not one of the chosen. You're not one of the predestined, so go away." He says, "You can follow me. This is what you need to do so." He shows us the freedom that God gives us. That freedom is scary, because while we have the freedom to choose God, we also have the freedom to reject him. Later on in Revelation 22:17, the Bible comes to an end by saying, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Here's the water of life. Here is the invitation from the Spirit and the bride. That's from the Holy Spirit and from the church. Saying, come, here's the water of life. It's free. There is no cost associated with it. You do not have to make some substantial donation to God or to the church in order to be granted this eternal life. What you do have to do is you have to desire it. If you desire it, then take it. And of course, as we see, desiring it has to be more than just some sort of passing desire like this rich man had when he came to Jesus. It has to be a desire that follows through and obeys. That's kind of the whole point of the gospel message, that Jesus came to save us and Jesus came to give us a choice. There is an old saying, you've probably heard, that there are no atheists in foxholes. I wish that were true. I wish that we could actually count on that. Because what's actually true is that there are people who either don't believe in God or who are not willing to serve him, functional atheists, even if they claim a belief in God, and can reach a point of trouble in their lives or can reach death and still reject God. It's like this shameless criminal. He's not distracted by some passing pleasure of life. He's on a cross. He's dying. He doesn't have much longer left to live. And he still rejects even the smallest shred of hope that's there. I've seen this happen. I've seen people who rejected God their whole lives and who approached death. And death did not take them by surprise, by the way. People who had long illnesses, who knew that they had months to live, weeks to live, days to live, all the while still rejecting God. Why would they do that? There's a whole host of reasons. But they really boil down to, they just reject God. They don't want to serve him. They are not willing to make the sacrifices necessary, even in the face of imminent death. The real reason why I wish that the saying, there are no atheists in foxholes, was completely 100% true, is if it were, then I could make it my life's goal to get everyone in as much pain and turmoil as possible, because that would mean they'd turn to God. I could be some sort of terrible criminal and make your life horrible all in the interest of pushing you to accept God. But I'm not going to do that for so many reasons. One of the biggest being that it wouldn't even work. If you're going to reject God, you're probably going to reject him regardless of what happens in your life. Well, the second man that we see on this second cross is a penitent criminal, a man who died to his sin, who saw what was lacking in his life, saw his own guilt, and wanted to do something about it. When the shameless criminal was railing against Jesus, mocking him and blaspheming him, this man identified two very important things. One, that the blasphemy against Jesus was not accurate, nor was it deserved. And two, that if there was to be any hope for him, it could only be through Jesus. As he faced imminent death, it brought him some kind of clarity. So, you know, some atheists might reach clarity in the foxhole. Some people might reach a moment as they're approaching death like he did. I said it wasn't 100% true, but it can be partially true. And it was for this man that he felt his guilt. He felt his shame. And he wanted to do something about it. I don't know exactly what he knew. I don't know exactly how much he knew about Jesus and what all he expected when he made this plea. All that I can identify it as is an honest, penitent, desperate plea to remember me when you come into your kingdom, in whatever form that would be. Now, this is before the church was established. This is before the instructions were given about baptism, about the way that we are saved today. And so there's a whole sideshow here of conversation on, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross, like, you know, the criminal who died there. That's not really a discussion I want to have today, although if you have questions about that, please reach out. There's a lot we can talk about with it. There's a lot of false assumptions there and things that we can address. But suffice it to say for this lesson that this is before the church was established. This is while Jesus was still living and still had the ability to give salvation in whatever way he wanted to do it before there was this established covenant way to do it in the church that would soon be established. So this man is making his plea and bypassing the question of me wanting to be saved like the, you know, the man on the cross there, comes what I think is a more interesting question. Why should he be saved at all? Why would Jesus respond to what this penitent criminal would have to say? I can imagine that as he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, that Jesus would turn to him and say, no, absolutely not. You are guilty. You are shameful. You're a rebel. You are everything that is against what I stand for. I don't want this kind of person in my kingdom. I came for the good. I came for the respectable. I came for a certain kind of person. And that certain kind of person is not you. I can imagine Jesus saying something like that, but I'd be imagining wrong, because that's not who Jesus came for. In Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." It's an opportunity. It's a gift that is available to all. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." This criminal teaches me that Jesus came not for the good and for the respectable. The false assumption there is that there are good and respectable people that Jesus came for at all. Who is good? Who is respectable without God, without the grace that is offered? I might not be hanging on a cross guilty of insurrection against Rome, but I'm just as guilty. I'm just as sinful. I'm just as lost without Jesus. We all make this same kind of appeal if we want to be saved, of Lord, remember me. Lord, save me. Lord, I'm desperate. I'm broken. I need you. This criminal teaches me that God came to forgive sinners, even sinners who've wasted their lives, even sinners who have nothing to give God, because we're all sinners who have nothing to give God. I think that some people assume that becoming a Christian is like being on a job interview. You have an interview, and you go to God, and you know, as if he's the hiring manager, and you say, God, you've got a real nice kingdom here. I've admired this kingdom for a long time, and you've done a lot of good things with this kingdom. I'm a man who has certain skills and certain experience and a certain kind of character that can help bring your kingdom to the next level. And if you would have me in your kingdom, then together we can make this kingdom so much better. You know, as if you're on this job interview pitching yourself to a company, how you can make that company better. Hey, do that in a job interview if you want. It doesn't work like that in the kingdom of God. You don't have anything to offer to God because you are the broken, desperate sinner that needs God. It's grace that is offered to you. It's a lifeline as you are struggling in your sin. God came to save the dying. You can take that and live. Finally, we reach the cross that makes all of this possible, that makes the distinction between the other two men even valid, the cross of Jesus. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, then there would be no difference between the penitent criminal and the shameless one. They'd both die in their sin all the same. The cross of Jesus demonstrates the depth of God's love. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Christ came to redeem us through his blood, to forgive us, to lavish his grace upon us, and to unite us to each other, and even more importantly, to him. Down in chapter 2, verse 16 of Ephesians, it says, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The hostility there, you've got kind of a double meaning to it. The hostility among men and the hostility of men to God. The hostility fades. It dies. And there's only reconciliation instead. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message that we preach today, the fundamental message that we give to people that says, you lack something. You are not complete without God. Your efforts to be a good person are not enough. Without God, you are hopeless, you are lost, and you are doomed. That is an uncomfortable message. And it makes people mad at us sometimes. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to be told that we are desperate and lost and missing something. We want to feel like we are in control, that we have ourselves figured out, and that we are fundamentally good people. And so people take it personally when we say things like that. The word of the cross is folly and foolishness to those who are still perishing and don't want to hear it. But to those who are being saved, We know what it is. It's the power of God. We know how important that message is because we're not sitting up on in our ivory tower saying, you know, you are so lost, you are so desperate and broken, and I am reaching out in such a gracious way to you. It's that I can say, I know what I have in God. I know who he keeps me from being. I know what he has saved me from. I know how I have been transformed. And you can be transformed like that too. To those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Jesus' death provides us an opportunity and a responsibility. And both parts of that are important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Very similar ideas here as what we just read. That is, in Christ, verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in the first verse of chapter 6, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And that is a thought-provoking verse right there. The grace of God is infinite, it is majestic, it is wonderful, it is nearly incomprehensible, but it's also something that I can receive in vain. Like Ecclesiastes talks about, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, emptiness. How could something that powerful and wonderful and infinite be worthless in my life? Because it is not just an opportunity, it is not just a gift, it's also a responsibility. And if I don't take that responsibility seriously to receive that grace and to act on it and to be transformed into a new creation, then I'm no better than that rich man who heard what Jesus had to say, who was loved by Jesus, but walked away sorrowful. You can hear the gospel message and still walk away sorrowful. You can go all the way through your life thinking, someday I'm going to get this figured out. Someday I'm going to get my act together. Someday I will be saved. And then you can stare death in the face and still reject God. I don't want that for you. God doesn't want that for you. God wants you to be saved. God wants you to receive his grace and to have it be useful and powerful, because it affects change. Be changed today. Be changed by the grace of God and by the gospel message. God tells us that to be saved, we have to know and acknowledge that we are lost in our sin, to know that without him we can do nothing. We have to confess that Jesus is Lord, and continue to confess that throughout our lives, not just in our words, but in our actions. We have to be baptized and have our sins washed away. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that it is baptism which now saves us. And as we are baptized, we have those sins washed away, and we work to be a new creation and to be united with God for the rest of our lives here, and then united all the more when we are transformed to be with him one day. That's a choice you can make. And even if that's a choice that you have made in the past, that's a choice you have to continue to make each and every day. Because the grace of God that you once received with joy and with power can become a vanity if you let go of it. What will it be? Come to God, stay with God, and have the hope that he offers. To God be the glory in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that we even think. God is good. Thank you, brethren. Thank you, friends.